This morning I'm going to be singing a solo. It's a song I sung probably 2-3 Easters ago. And this song is only maybe 15 years old. That was written by Keith Getty, his wife Crystal, and a guy named Stuart Townsend. And I found this song, believe it or not, on YouTube, which is funny how this song and YouTube has kind of existed. But anyways, this song talks about pretty much a synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ. So listen carefully as I sing this song. It's called "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body laid, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, David. All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Unlike most of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is devoted entirely to doctrine, and to one single doctrine at that. In these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in all of Scripture. Just like the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the Bible, so the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without it, none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. The resurrection was the focal point of every truth that Jesus Christ taught. He told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The first two sermons after the day of Pentecost both focused on the resurrection of Christ. True New Testament Christianity is a religion of the resurrection. Because it is a cornerstone of the gospel, obviously the resurrection has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks against the church. Almost always in the week that precedes Easter, you will read where some skeptic, some heretic, has come up with some new notion as to why the resurrection is not true. Some of them claiming to be Christians. Listen, if the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life is eliminated, as Paul makes clear in verse 19. If Christ did not live past the grave, those who trust in him surely cannot hope to do so. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Therefore, it is not possible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrinal problem on which this chapter focuses here was really not the resurrection of Christ. They believe that, but their own resurrection. And so Paul spends this time convincing them that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that they too will be raised from the dead. Nevertheless, to lay that foundation, in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, he reviews the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a truth that he says they had already come to believe. And he provides three sources for his proof. The first one, the testimony of the saints. This is not stated explicitly, but it is implied. The very fact that the Corinthians themselves and other Christians everywhere had received the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ and had been miraculously changed, had become new creatures, was a proof, a strong evidence of the power of the gospel and the power of the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 1 that the resurrection is a sign of their salvation. He addresses them as brothers, their fellow Christians. They are those who have become a part of the church of God. They are the saints of God. That's how he begins the letter, expressing not only his identity with them in Christ, but also his love for them. And he says that what he's going to tell them is nothing new. It's simply the gospel. The point of the first two verses is that the Corinthian believers themselves were living evidence that this doctrine is true. You are here this morning because you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we gather in this building because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. If I did not believe that, I would not be here. I would not come. I would not waste my time. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then there is no such thing as Christianity. But the fact that the Corinthian believers were a part of the church was evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Because of the reality of the resurrection and the truth of it, they were a part of his church. Therefore, evidence of the power of the resurrection. You are evidence of the power of the resurrection. You have come this morning because you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And then the resurrection gave proof to their salvation. He said, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's not saying that true believers have a possibility of losing their salvation, but he said it is possible to believe in vain. In other words, it is possible that you might be intellectually convinced of some of the truths of Christianity and then depart from them, having believed in vain. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have went out. But the fact that they had believed the gospel was a sign of their salvation. And the gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Why does it say he was buried, by the way? Because you bury dead people, not living ones. He was dead, buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. Only Christianity has this claim of a resurrected Savior. A follower of Buddha writes of that religious leader, when Buddha died, it was with that other passing away of which nothing whatever remains. Muhammad died at Medina on June the 8th, 632 A.D., at the age of 61, and his tomb is there. And tens of thousands of Muslims go there every year to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day, at every service of baptism, we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over death and hell and the grave. The testimony of the saints, and then the testimony of the Scriptures. Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, he's writing the New Testament. He wrote most of it anyway. So he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. When Jesus said that it was written of him that he would die and be buried and rise again, he was talking about the Old Testament. I'm always amazed at people who say the resurrection is not in the Old Testament. You remember the Hebrew word for that? Baloney. Baloney. That's hogwash. Or a hog that won't wash. I don't. But it has to be. Jesus said it was written. Paul said it's according to the Scriptures. He said, this was what I delivered to you. I didn't make it up, in other words. It's authoritative teaching. Comes from the Word of God. You remember what Jesus said to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road when they were pondering about the events that had happened concerning the death of Jesus and now the stories that he had been seen risen from the dead? He said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, listen to this, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. All of the Scriptures are about Christ. All of the Scriptures are about Christ. At Pentecost, Peter quoted from Psalm 16 and then commented that David, the author of that psalm, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus, Peter, and Paul quoted or referred to the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over, and either directly or indirectly, in figures of speech, in types, in similes, in metaphors, the Old Testament foretold clearly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No Jew who believed and understood the Scriptures, referring to what we now call the Old Testament, should have been surprised that Messiah had to die and was buried and rose again. Twice, Paul repeats the phrase, according to the Scriptures, emphasizing that this is no new thing. It was not a contradiction of the Scriptures. It was a fulfillment of the Scriptures. The Jews did not want a resurrected Christ to give them eternal life. They wanted a political Messiah to give them political power. Sadly, it seems to me that there are many in America today looking for the same thing, looking for political power rather than a resurrected Christ who gives forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ. You see, look for that which is appropriate. Look to Christ and to his death, burial, and resurrection. And then, finally, the third proof of the resurrection comes from the testimony of his servants. Throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered to be one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. And Paul's third proof of the resurrection comes in that form. He appeared to his servants, the apostles, and to hundreds, literally hundreds, after his resurrection. He appeared to Peter. I think it is significant that Paul said that Jesus appeared to those who saw him have the resurrection. He appeared to them, but until he revealed himself to them, not even Mary Magdalene or the two disciples on the Emmaus Road recognized him. One of the requirements, remember, to be an apostle was you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And the first apostle that he appears to is Cephas, or Peter. We're not told why he appeared to him first. I believe because Peter had failed him, had denied him, and he had great remorse and repentance over having done that. And you remember that Jesus had told Simon, the night that he was crucified, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath begged permission to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are turned again, you strengthen your brethren." And Peter becomes the leader of the apostles. In fact, the leader of the church. And so in going to Peter first, Jesus emphasizes grace. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken him. Christ did not appear to Simon Peter because Peter deserved to see him most, but because Peter needed to see him most. And it is Simon Peter who is the Lord's spokesman at Pentecost and is crucially used in the expansion of the church for several years. And so he's a prime witness of the resurrected Christ. And then he appeared to the 12 as they are assembled on that Easter evening. The apostles, remember, become the foundation of the church. It is the apostles, or those closely aligned with them, like John Mark, who the Holy Spirit will use to write the New Testament. The beginning of the church, its beliefs, its practices, are based upon the Acts of the Apostles. Not that book, but the actual Acts of the Apostles. And those men that the Lord used to establish his church on earth all saw him in his resurrected body. I saw something the other day I thought was interesting that Chuck Colson had said some years ago. He said, "I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an irrefutable fact, and the apostles are proof of it." He said, here were men who proclaimed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They suffered. They were put in prison. They were stoned. They were flogged. They died. And not a one of them ever denied the gospel. Not a one of them ever retracted what they had said about Jesus rising from the dead. He said four men were involved in the Watergate affair. And he said they couldn't keep the truth for 3 days before they started lying about it. So he said, "I am convinced of the resurrection because of the apostles and of their lives." And then, after talking about the quality of witnesses, Simon Peter, the apostles, then he talks about quantity. He said he appeared to 500 at once. 500 people saw him. Now listen, when Paul wrote these words, the apostles, most of them, were still alive. Probably most of these 500, he says, as a matter of fact, they're still alive. You can go ask them. They saw him. 500 people saw him. There are very few historical incidents in the history of the world that have been better attested, have better evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At one place, at one time, 500 people saw him after the resurrection. Then he said he appeared to James. I believe that's a reference to James, the brother of our Lord, who was at first an unbeliever, a half-brother of Jesus, but then becomes a key leader in the Jerusalem church. Originally a skeptic, but then comes to believe, recognizes that Jesus is indeed the promised Christ because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Then finally, Paul says, as to one untimely born, the word that he uses there, untimely born, refers to like a miscarriage, someone who could not sustain life on their own. Paul said, I didn't make this up. Paul was persecuting the church, had no intention of following Jesus Christ, believed him to be a blasphemer, believed that he was guilty of blasphemy, and yet came to be the most zealous of all of them for the Christian faith and for a resurrected Christ. He appeared to Paul finally. The truth and the power of resurrection brought three great changes in the Apostle Paul. There was first a recognition of sin. You know, Paul bragged about how good he was before he saw the resurrected Christ. And then all that Paul does for the rest of his life is talk about how wicked he was and is. Comes almost to the end of his life and said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, I am chief. There became a deep recognition of sin. And then there was a revolution of character. From a persecutor of the church, he became its greatest defender. His life was transformed from being a self-righteous Pharisee who was a doctor of theology to one whose whole life was characterized as being a servant. And then finally there came a redirection of energy. As zealously as he had persecuted the church, now he served it. whenever Christ was preached and by whomever he was preached, the resurrection was always the pivotal message that was proclaimed. There is no dispute in the Bible about the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And except for a few isolated heresies, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was never seriously challenged in the church until the last couple of centuries, till the rise of humanism, skepticism. New Testament Christianity, whether ancient or modern, knows nothing of a gospel that the heart of it is not the risen Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, these heartbroken followers of Jesus Christ became zealous witnesses to him. Men have vehemently attacked this truth because the resurrection strips away all the arguments and theories behind which men try to hide from God. Paul's affirmation to the Athenians presents the implications of the resurrection with absolute perfection. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and he has given assurance of that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. One day, all of us will stand before God. You will either stand in the righteousness of Christ alone, or you will stand eternally condemned. Eternal life is freely offered to all who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Those who believe that, those who commit their lives to it, those who trust it, receive eternal life. And they are free from the power of sin. They are free from the power of death. Dr. Herbert Gardner once said, "Death used to be an executioner, and after the resurrection, he's just a gardener." Death has no power over those who believe and trust in the resurrection of Christ. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.